I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. Those of you that are visiting today, we're in the midst of an exposition, a consecutive expository messages on this wonderful book of 2 Peter, and talking about the false prophets and scoffers and so forth. A very interesting portion of God's Word. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 10. Peter writes to the people of God, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.'" So reads God's holy word. Now let's pray and ask for him to help us as we consider it together. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we're grateful, we're thankful to have Bibles. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come and worship you openly and freely. Lord, we thank you for the presence and grace of your Holy Spirit. And we would pray this morning that you would pour him out upon us. Help us as we consider this portion of your word, that you would write your truth upon our hearts. Give us understanding, bring conviction, bring encouragement. Lord, please minister to us through your holy word, we do pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this part of Peter's letter, he's seeking to expose and to refute a group of false teachers which had infiltrated the church. They were teaching errors. They were seeking to undermine the apostolic message, especially the message of the second coming of Christ and the judgment that is to come. And Peter calls them scoffers. Scoffers. They scoffed at, they mocked the idea of a day of judgment and a personal coming of the Lord Jesus. And they're quoted by Peter here as asking in derision, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Christ promised that he would come. God has promised there'd be a day of judgment, but there's no sign of either. Everything just continues to hum along, just as it always has, even from creation. And so they scoffed, they mocked at the truth of Christ's return, and their goal was to undermine the saints' confidence in God and in the promises of God, and to divert the people away from anticipating and preparing for the return of the Lord. And Peter underscores just how dangerous that would be, because once you lose confidence in God's word, or you lose hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you lose confidence in the reality of a final day of judgment, what's left? What's left? To give in to the teaching of these scoffers would destroy their faith. In fact, it would undermine the whole gospel. I mean, if there's no judgment, who needs a Savior? If there's no coming of Christ, there's no eternal hope. We can just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's it. You see the importance of this. The influence of such kind of teaching would be deadly. And so Peter goes to work to refute these men and their scoffing. Verses 5 to 10 is Peter's response to their scoffing and to their teaching. And he gives four basic responses or answers in order to refute their these scoffers. We saw the first two of those last time. He uses the argument that God has already judged the world in the past. So things have not just zipped along like they always have. No. Have you forgotten the flood? Have you forgotten Noah's flood? These scoffers apparently had willfully neglected or forgotten that God has brought many, many judgments to pass in the past already. And then the second argument is from the fact that of God's view of time isn't man's view of time. If you notice verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And so we see here, Peter says, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Where's the promise of his coming? And that's one of the reasons, is because God doesn't measure time like we do. But now we want to look at a couple of more of these. He answers this question again, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he's going to answer the question, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? So we have two more reasons here to discuss this morning. And he answers the question, first of all, in a negative way. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." That's the answer. That's one reason. And the word slack here is to be slow or reluctant to do something. Like we use the word slacker. You've heard that. Slacker, to identify a person that doesn't like hard work. He's negligent in his work. He likes to take it easy. He likes to go slow. It's not a person you'd want to hire if you're a businessman. You don't want to hire slackers. And these scoffers were insinuating that the Lord was apparently slack or reluctant in fulfilling the promise he had made to return and judge the world in righteousness, that he was dragging his feet. And Peter says here emphatically, no, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not slothful. He's not neglectful. He's not reluctant to do this. Not at all. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 10, to explain how the Lord will fulfill his word. He says that the day of the Lord will come, and will come suddenly, and then all of the promises of God related to these things will ultimately be fulfilled. But in the meantime, we are to wait and anticipate that day, as well as to prepare ourselves for that day. But now I want us to notice the twofold reason Peter gives as to why Christ hasn't returned yet. Why has he taken this length of time to come and to fulfill the promise of his coming? And it's not that he's slack, it's not that he's slow, it's not that he's reluctant, but rather, Peter says, the answer revolves around two realities about God. Number one, his patience. And number two, his saving purposes. And as we'll see, these two things, God's patience and saving purposes, really merge into one idea, because as Peter puts it down in verse 15, that the long-suffering or patience of God is salvation. God is patient. God's delaying his return so as to save sinners. And that's the key that unlocks this entire passage and destroys the arguments of the scoffers. God is long-suffering. He is patient. And he has not yet fulfilled the promise of his coming, which includes the judgment of the world, so as to extend his mercy to sinners and to bring them to repentance. In other words, it's God's kindness, his benevolence, his compassion towards sinful people, which explains his seeming delay in returning. Now we have to never forget this, that when Christ does return, all hope of salvation is gone. It's over. The judgment of the world will ensue. Christ is going to, as it were, leave his throne of glory and grace and come to mount his throne of judgment. And no one who's not already in Christ and has already been saved is going to be given another opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus returns, the saving purposes of God are going to be complete. And like the door on Noah's ark was shut when the flood began, the door of the mercy of God will forever be shut once the Lord Jesus returns. And that's why God's long-suffering, his patience with sinners, with this world, is a matter of man's salvation. Because once he returns, there will be no more gospel calls to salvation. There will be no more sinners brought to faith in Christ. There will be no so-called second chances for salvation at that point. This is it. Well, let's consider God's patience or long-suffering. Peter says here, the Lord is long-suffering toward us. Most scripture manuscripts would say towards you, which even makes it more specific and more particular. He's long-suffering on your account, we could say literally. Well, what is God's long-suffering? Let's define that. Let's talk about that. It's his attribute whereby he is patient with sinful people and does not inflict his judgment on them quickly or immediately. In other words, God is slow to anger. It's his slowness to inflict wrath on sinners who deserve his wrath. It's his patience in dealing with those who offend him, those who have rebelled against him. And so God, we could say, puts up with people. He puts up with their rebellion. He puts up with their sinfulness. He puts up with their unbelief. And he bears with them a long time before he pours out his wrath upon them. You can keep your finger here, but let's turn to Exodus 34. A very famous passage, really, well-known passage. Exodus 34, where, Moses had already thrown the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them to the ground, and they were smashed, and God takes him back up to the Mount Sinai to give him new tablets, and he's coming, about to come down. But Moses wants to know something of the glory of God, of who God really is. And so God is going to reveal this to him. Something of his glory on top of Mount Sinai after giving him the second tablet, pair of tablets. And the Lord proclaims his name to him there. And notice how God revealed himself to Moses. This is verses 5 through 8 of Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, in keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses did only what we absolutely must do when we're confronted with the glory of God. It says in verse 8, and so Moses made haste, bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. So God says to Moses, here's who I am. Here's what I'm like. He is the Lord. He's Yahweh, Jehovah God. He's El, the mighty God. He's the self-existent God. But he's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. And he's abounding in goodness and truth. But just appreciate, when God would reveal himself to Moses, he reveals himself as long-suffering, patient, merciful God. Long-suffering or patience is an attribute of Jehovah God. It's an essential part of his revealed character. And David declared in Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And the whole Bible testifies from cover to cover, brethren, how patient and how long-suffering the Lord is, even when He's provoked to wrath by man's sin and rebellion. And yet we see how slow to anger He is, how patient He is. We saw it certainly in Noah's day, while the world was filled with violence and with rebellion, and the intents of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, the Bible tells us. And yet, through all those years, for 120 years while Noah was building the ark and preaching to that wicked generation, warning them of the wrath of God that was to come, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:20 that the long-suffering God waited patiently. That is, He withheld His wrath. And it says He strove with man through the preaching of Noah until the ark was completed and He sent the flood to destroy the world. God was patient. You think of the nation of Israel. How often they provoked Him day in and day out. And yet how God displayed amazing patience and long-suffering towards a stiff-necked and rebellious people. We don't have to look any further, I would suggest, than our own nation to see how long-suffering God is, beloved, toward a rebellious and wicked people. You see, there's only one answer. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. There's a primary answer why the United States is still a prospering nation today. In spite of the inflation and all the rest, we're still the envy of the world. You realize that. But there's only one real reason why we've not been destroyed by the wrath of God. And that's because He is long-suffering and patient. His compassion, His great goodness towards us. Well, appreciate how God is long-suffering even to those who are never going to be saved, or the non-elect, we could say. Look with me to Romans chapter 9. Here's where Paul is dealing with the whole issue of the sovereignty of God. And in Romans 9, you have the potter and the clay and so forth. He's the potter, we're the clay. Notice what he says in Romans 9, beginning in verse 20. There are those that would argue with God and say, God, you don't have the right to do this. You don't have the right to save people and all this. And notice what Paul says. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, now notice, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so here, even though God has determined in His own sovereign purpose that these are going to be people that are going to be like Pharaoh was, they're going to be vessels of His wrath, that He intends to bring punishment upon them for their sins. And yet He endures them, it says, with much long suffering. He bears with them. He expresses kindness to them, even in His common grace. You know how patient He is and how He causes His Son and His rain to fall upon the unjust as well as the unjust. Jesus even tells us that. And so God is patient. He's long suffering with those who are never going to be saved, for the non-elect, we could say. But He is especially long-suffering with His own people. Notice the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. And I know we're looking at a lot of passages this morning, but sometimes we just have to do that. So I hope that's not a problem for anyone. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We're looking at God's long-suffering and patience to His people. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking of himself. And he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering or patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now try to think how obnoxious and how sinful Paul was before he was converted there on the road to Damascus. He was a wicked man. He was a murderer. And he confesses here he was the chief of sinners. Up in 13, notice what it says. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But here's the point. The Lord Jesus was long-suffering toward him in his unregenerate state. He was very patient with him. He did not execute the judgment upon Paul that he richly deserved, you see. Instead, he showed him mercy. He even saved him. He called him, even put him into the apostolate and the ministry of the word. And Paul says, Christ's long-suffering heart towards me and my sins is a pattern, an illustration, a prototype of how long-suffering he is towards all of his people. A pattern to those who are going to believe, not to believers already, but those who are going to believe. In other words, his chosen people. So Christ has been long-suffering to each of us, brethren. Do we realize that? Do we appreciate that? All of those years before we were converted, as we lived in our own, whatever kind of rebellion it was, but we lived in rebellion against God, and we walked in the lusts of our own flesh, and we thumbed our nose at God's law and despised the goodness of God in His gospel. And yet God put up with us. In all of that wickedness, God put up with that. He was kind, He was patient, He was merciful to us, even as He was to the Apostle Paul. And that's Peter's point, I think. Peter is saying, why has Christ not returned yet? It's because He's long-suffering. To all, yes, but most importantly to us, or to, Peter says, to you, on your account, to His beloved people, to His elect. He's patient in order to show all of them mercy in due time. And then that brings us to the next point. Again, we're trying to answer the question, the scoffers, why has Christ not returned and fulfilled His promise yet? Why hasn't He come yet to judge this world? The second reason here today is because He still has saving purposes to fulfill. He is not willing, he says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what it says in verse 9. Now, perhaps I don't need to tell some of you that this has been a very, controversial passage. What is Peter saying here? Is this a statement that God has saved? Now, we have to listen carefully. Does God have saving designs for every single person in the world? Is Peter saying here in this statement that God has decreed the salvation of every individual, that Christ has died specifically to save every human being on the planet? That's a question that we have to answer, and I don't believe that's the right answer. Well, clearly, I don't think that's Peter's point here. The idea would be a contradiction for so many other passages. We know that, for one thing, we know that whatever God purposes or whatever God decrees will ultimately come to pass. God's will is never thwarted. Who can resist His will? So we have to. That's a starting point. But I think there are a couple of alternative interpretations that bear merit. And again, we're going to have to put on our thinking caps this morning. And I'm going to give you two alternatives. The second one I think is right, but here's the two alternatives. Why are we looking at this passage? What does it say? And what are we talking about when he says, not willing that any should perish? First of all, Peter perhaps is stating here, not God's will of decree or purpose, but simply His basic disposition of goodwill towards sinners, and that it's His revealed will in the Bible that all persons, any and all persons, would repent and therefore not perish. And it's certainly true that God is disposed to forgive. He's willing to save all who come to Him, come to Christ in faith and in repentance. The Bible certainly teaches that. The Bible teaches the free offer of the gospel, where the Lord sincerely invites all who hear the gospel to come to the water of life and drink, to come to Christ and be saved. And that was John Calvin's view of this passage, for example. But listen to some of these passages that point in this direction. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. I'm just going to read these, so try to listen and bear with me. There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Listen, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And so here in this passage, God declares that He's the only true God, He's the only Savior, and He calls upon all the inhabitants of the earth to look to Him. That is, look to Him in faith. And in looking to Him, they would be saved. Could the invitation be any wider or clearer than that? I don't think so. Isaiah 55, that wonderful gospel chapter where the Lord calls upon all who thirst for Him to come to the waters and to drink. Those who have no money to come and to buy and to eat. Come, yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Talking about the gospel. It says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. And again, there's this rich promise of mercy to people who come and incline their ear to Him and repent and believe the gospel. Or you have that amazing passage in Ezekiel 33:11, where God commands the prophet to say in His name, listen to these words, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from these wicked ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And so God here swears, takes an oath, that He has no pleasure in the death of wicked people, but He desires, He derives pleasure in their repentance. That He would rather see them turn away from their sins and live than persist in their sins and die. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I swear that I would rather people turn and live than die. Come to the New Testament. We find the Lord Jesus Christ calling and inviting lost people to come to Him to be saved. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Or you see Him in another place where He's literally weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he's wailing, it says, and I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his own chicks, but you would not. Acts 17:30. Paul, in preaching the gospel to the Athenians, said that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not a few, not a couple here or there, all men to repent. Or over in Revelation 22, the final invitation in the Bible, and it says, "In this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And we can multiply verses, but do we see the point, brethren? There's this universal call, this universal invitation of God through the gospel of Christ to everyone without exception, a sincere free offer of life and salvation to any and to all who would come to Jesus in faith, in repentance. He will not turn them away. That every person to whom the gospel comes should sense that God is speaking directly to them. That's the point. That God is speaking directly to you and commanding you, inviting you to come to the Lord Jesus to be saved. And so the gospel feast is spread. And all who hear the gospel are called to come. They're called to eat freely, to drink freely. And whatever may be our view of our passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, or our understanding of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, we must never, brethren, be embarrassed to proclaim a free and unfettered gospel invitation to all who will hear us, to come, to drink freely of the water of life. Even as we sang early, come, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more.
Amen.
And so, in that sense, beloved, in God's revealed will in the gospel, indeed He does desire that all would come to repentance and therefore not perish in their sins. He has no pleasure in their perishing, but rather that they would turn and live. There's a largeness in God's heart whereby He desires sinners to be saved. And we dare not deny that. You see the point. But as true as that is, not taking anything away from whatever we've said, I'm personally convinced that's not Peter's primary point. It's not his primary point here. To put it another way, I don't believe we can use a passage like this to prove that God loves all persons in the world, reprobate and elect alike, with the same kind of love, saving love, or that Christ has died equally for everyone in the world, or that God has willed or decreed the salvation of everybody in the world, even Judas and Pharaoh and everybody else. Don't think you can prove that from this passage. My understanding of Peter's words are like this. The reason Christ hasn't returned yet, and remember we heard in the class this morning, context is so vital. Anytime we're trying to understand a passage, you have to look at the larger context. So let's remember that. He hasn't returned yet to judge the world. One of the primary reasons is that He is long-suffering toward us, or literally on your account. He's not willing that any of you, any of us, God's beloved people, perish, but that all of His people, all the elect, the whole number of all the members of His church, the bride of Christ, all of His sheep, that all of them would be brought to repentance and would ultimately be saved, that none of them would be lost and perish in hell. That's the encouragement He's giving God's people. Peter says God's long-suffering. He's long-suffering to usward, as the old King James says. Long-suffering on your account. It's for your sakes, Peter says, that Christ hasn't returned. God's long-suffering here has a direct reference to His own people. And I'm convinced that the any and the all of verse 9 must be determined and governed by the context here. This letter is addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have experienced God's divine power, verse 3 in chapter 1. They are the called ones, the elect ones, in chapter 1, verse 10. Three times here in chapter 3, he refers to his readers as the beloved ones, the beloved of God, specially loved by Him and by the Lord. And so these are the any, these are the all that Peter's speaking of, the beloved ones of the Lord. And we know Christ is not willing that any of them, those for whom He loved with a saving love before the world began, those that the Father had given to Jesus to save, those whom He shed His precious blood to redeem, He's not willing that even one of them perish. He will bring every one of them to repentance. He will save them and keep them by His grace. Jesus Himself said in John 10, His sheep will hear His voice. They will believe in Him. They will turn from their evil ways. They will follow the shepherd in the paths of righteousness. And you remember Jesus also said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. That is, He's talking about the Gentiles. And them also I must bring. And they will hear My voice and they will follow Me as well. I'll give unto them eternal life. Now, I know that was a lot to take in, but do we see how that fits Peter's argument here, brethren? Remember, he's seeking to answer the question. He's answering the skeptics. Why hasn't the Lord returned? Where's the promise of His coming? And Peter is saying, he's saying the primary reason for what seems like a long time in fulfilling His promise, it's for our sakes. For the sake of the people of God, His beloved ones, because every one of them must be born. They must all hear the gospel. They must all be born again and brought to repentance, brought to faith in Christ. They all must be saved. God is not willing that any of them perish. And so Christ is long-suffering. He's patient. He's waiting until all of His sheep are called and gathered, until all of them are brought to faith and repentance, until all of them are safely in the fold of Christ, and until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, the chosen of Israel are converted, and then, and not until then, will Christ return in glory. Then, and not until then, will the Lord come with and judge the world in righteousness and usher us into eternity. And so you see, if Christ had returned, listen to this. If Christ had returned 100 years ago, not one person in this room would be saved. In fact, you wouldn't even be born. You see the point? Christ is long-suffering for you. He's waiting to bring all of His people in. You would not have been saved had He come 100 years ago. Think about that. That's what He's talking about here. That's the point. And He's waited and delayed His coming for us, that we might be saved and have eternal life. And He may have millions more to say. We really don't know. We know He has many more. We don't know how many. But this we do know, brethren, that once He has saved all of His beloved ones, He will return, and not one moment before. The Lord is therefore not slack or reluctant concerning His promise, but He's long-suffering on our account, not willing that any, that is any of His beloved people, perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. In other words, God's long-suffering is indeed salvation. As Peter tells us later, as the hymn says, "We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace." Well, by way of application this morning, let me give you two or three thoughts. The first is this, and I think in the day in which we live, these things are so critical. Number one, it's crucial that we have and maintain a biblical perspective of history. And by that I mean that we look at the world and the history of the world and the entire age and which we find ourselves with God's timetable and His purposes at the front of our minds. That we look beyond all the crises and the problems, the events of our time, and remind ourselves that behind all of those things, a great and gracious God is at work, saving His people, building His church. And we wonder sometimes, I know I wonder sometimes, we see all the sinfulness, all the pain, all of the tragedy, the blatant wickedness in our world, all the human suffering that's come to light certainly in these last few weeks. Why doesn't Jesus come? What's the holdup? Where's the promise of His coming? Why does He put up with all of this wickedness and all of this suffering? And we can grow impatient with the conditions in the world and with the Lord Himself. But brethren, we need to stop and appreciate that every day the Lord tarries translates into the salvation of more souls. That God is being deliberately patient. He's being long-suffering for a reason. And that reason is to display His mercy, to save people, to advance His kingdom, to fill up heaven, as it were, with saved sinners, and to apply that redemption that was purposed back in eternity past and purchased there at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus obviously is not done building His church yet. And so while from God's perspective, he'll make a short work of this, and yet to us, it seems like forever. But we must not grow impatient with God. We must keep things in perspective, an eternal perspective. But then secondly, God's long-suffering is our opportunity. For us as the Lord's people, it's our opportunity to preach the gospel, to evangelize the lost. If the long-suffering patience of God is salvation to sinners, if God's declared purpose in delaying his coming is because he's at work bringing people to repentance, that we ought to be using this time before he comes to declare the gospel to people, to call men and women and boys and girls to repentance, that this is their space to repent, to tell them that today is the day of salvation, that Christ is soon to come, and when he does, the door of mercy will forever be shut. He's willing to save today before the door is shut. And you see, if the second coming is the harvest, then today is planting season. We're to be scattering the word of the gospel of Christ. And if we need to see that the long suffering of the Lord is our opportunity, brethren, to tell others about and to preach to others about the salvation that's wrapped up in Christ. I think that's really the Lord's point to his apostles. Remember Acts 1, 6 through 8, which gets a lot of attention, misses the point completely. Acts 1, 6 through 8, when the disciples asked Jesus this important question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're very curious about that, curious about prophecy, curious about the future of Israel. And remember how Jesus answered them. Do you remember that? He said like this. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." That's a polite way of saying it's none of your business. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." Now, what's Jesus' point there? He says to these curious disciples, "Men, you don't need to worry about the details of my return or speculate about the kingdom or the return, the future of the Jews and all of those other things. My Father will bring his own purposes to pass. Instead of that, you need to be concerned with fulfilling the commission that I've given you. I've told you to go into the world and preach the gospel, to evangelize sinners, to spread the gospel and the power of the Spirit that's to come upon you. Israel and all these other things, all these prophetic issues, that's the Father's business. Evangelizing the world, that's your business. That's your assignment. Now you go into the world and take care of your business, and I'll take care of mine. Thank you." You get the point? And it's just a shame, brethren, that so many believers in our day, and they're good-hearted believers, we're not in any way being derogatory towards them, but they spend many, many more hours sometimes trying to unlock all of the details and all of the mysteries of prophecy. They spend so many more hours trying to decipher all of those things than they do simply telling people, "The Lord Jesus is coming back. Are you ready?" That pretty much simplifies it down, doesn't it? Christ is coming. Are you ready? Use this opportunity. Take advantage of the patience of God. Proclaiming the gospel to all that we can. To sinners far and wide. To Christ's willingness to save. His ability to save. That's our mission, brethren. But then secondly, Christ's patience and long-suffering is also to be utilized by the unsaved to repent and to come to Christ while the door of mercy is still open. You see, this is your time. This is your space to repent and believe the gospel. His delay, I put delay in air quotes, but his delay is your opportunity. This is your time It's God's revealed will, as we heard, that his long-suffering and patience and goodness lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4, Paul says there, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and long-suffering and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So I would submit to you, unsaved people tend to abuse and misuse and miscalculate God's patience with them, and they confuse his long-suffering with indifference on the part of God. Or that the second coming and the judgment of God is way, way off in the distance, or it's just a myth or whatever. But neither of those is true. Paul says, don't despise the goodness of God. Don't despise or abuse the patience of God. Let that patience of God and that goodness of God lead you to repentance. That's its design. He's being patient with sinners, not to give them more time to go on in their unbelief, but to motivate them to repent and believe the gospel now. And make no mistake, the only alternative to perishing is repentance. Notice what it says. God is not willing that any should come, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only way to avoid perishing in our sins is to repent of them and to believe the gospel, to renounce them, confess them, forsake them in the strength of Christ. Don't do it on your own strength, but in the strength of Christ. As Jesus put it so bluntly, unless you do repent, you shall likewise perish. Well, we don't know when Jesus is going to come. We know that he will not always strive with men. There's an end to his patience. But we pray, may none of us here exhaust the patience of God. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would take your word and apply it effectually and powerfully to every heart, that you would unlock the hearts of men in this place and women in this place and boys and girls in this place, and that they would be brought to saving faith and to repentance. Please, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray and ask this in his name. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.